it's been a few weeks, actually, since you all have reached John chapter 18. And so we'll do a little bit of a review, but we've been skipping around a little bit. So we'll just try to do a small review and then kind of catch up to where we are. And then also we'll press on. But also, I've been reminded several times, you know, we kind of got the doctors of the law sitting down right about in this section right here. It's about three or four pews deep. So if you're one of the doctors of the law, you need to sit here. But I'm not going to let them intimidate me. We don't really know where everybody is starting from with their knowledge base. Sometimes I rush through these things and we start skipping around. But we don't really know that we take it for granted sometimes what we know or what we think we know. So we'll just take our time a little bit, maybe lay this out so that a lot of you that haven't heard this material or somewhat uncertain about it, or you haven't read it in years, that you can follow along. We'll try to do that and be a little bit more methodical about it. This right here is, of course, very intimidating. It should be for probably any preacher or teacher because we are getting to the point, the nodal point of all history. This is it. This is where it all culminates. This is where it climaxes. This is where it comes together. Make no mistake about it that Jesus, by Tuesday night, has already separated himself from Jerusalem, the crowds, the Jewish people, the leadership. We think that it took a week there for this mob to go to yelling and screaming out hosannas and laying down palm trees in the branches. And we say, well, you know, at the end of the week, they're yelling, crucify him. Not so. By Tuesday night, he has already separated himself from the Jewish leadership. They're already plotting his murder. They are after him. This is real. This isn't something where a bunch of people are just in robes and sandals and walking around and some of them are distasteful to the other thing. One of these days, I would ask for you to supplement your Bible reading by picking up a book and reading the history of the Jewish people from about 400 BC up until this point or the reign of Herod. It will be eye-opening to you about what is happening and who these people are. When Herod came back and his brother had been killed and he said, hey, I don't want you to go up against the Syrians. And he did anyway when Herod was off trying to make himself somebody to Antony. When he came back, he had an entire army he had placed together and they fought large battles and killed thousands of people right here around Jerusalem, up in Galilee and all of these places you see. The political intrigue that is going on matches that of what you read about and see about on the television in the United States right now, or in Europe or any other place. This isn't just some backward people, unsophisticated, where they just had a few people calling the shots or whatever. These are power struggles. These are rich people. They have conspiracies, and then we're going to run into quite a few of those actors on the main world stage as we go through this. But Jesus here says, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. With that statement, he is basically now separating himself and realizing that he is about to cross through the veil. When we say the veil, we will talk about that, like I said, in just a little bit of a review of what he is actually doing. But I want to give you the timeline of the events so that you can have in your mind what is happening on this Friday. This is Friday. And it is starting, you can see, very early here or very late, depending upon your attitude and about that or perspective. He is going to be taken from one place to another. Not all of these places are in the same place. One of the things that we don't picture a lot is that Jesus is bound and being led through dark streets at night with people with lanterns. There's a hush over the village. There's dogs that are barking. They're going down alleyways. They're going from one place to another. And as he gets beat and spit upon and all these things are happening, of course, he's staying up all night. That is part of the scene of what is happening. And then he goes here, and you notice, I want you to see that there are actually six trials. There's six trials. There's three Jewish, and there's three Roman. And the three Jewish trials are very interesting indeed. John speaks his uniqueness. We'll talk about that in a second, about one of them. And you will learn no other place about that one trial. And then we'll find out, why do you think it is that John and John alone talks about that one trial? And I think we have a little bit of a hypothesis anyway. So he goes through three of these Jewish trials. He's going to go through three of the Roman trials, and we'll include Herod in that. That is the same Herod that delighted his wife through the beheading of John the Baptist. And he is anxious to see Jesus and get his hands on him. Right here, we've got the arrest and the reviews of the trials of our Lord. This is, just like I said, just in brief review. As Jesus is, he is now, we've had the Last Supper, we've had this talk. Secretly, he has found this place. Judas is with him, and if he would have said, this is where we're going to go and this is what we're going to do, of course, Judas would know that. But the subtlety of the Gospels is kind of interesting. He says, you're going to go and meet this man with a pitcher of water, and then you're going to go to him and say, my master has a need for the room to eat the Passover. And when that happens, you see, they don't know where it is until they're there. So Judas has to show up. Otherwise, he could have already bailed and been there with the chief priests and some of the other officers, and we'll talk about who makes up that contingency. But he could have done that, but he can't, because he doesn't even know where he's going to meet until he's there. And then, of course, Jesus is telling him, there's going to be one of you that betray me. And, of course, they're all asking about who that is. He gives the sop to Judas. He says, what thou doest, friend, go do quickly. When he uses the word friend, he doesn't use the normal Greek term for friend. He uses the word comrade. It bespeaks that you and I have been across the mountains and through the rivers together. It's that we have spent a lot of time. It's not just you're my friend, but it's that you and I have shared this suffering and gone through all these things, my friend, my comrade in arms, you go do what you need to do quickly. And so Judas leaves. And then they leave that place, and Jesus now moves the disciples to an area where he can bide some time. Find time, and he goes, and when you leave the area that they are, they go down into a deep valley, which is the Kidron Valley. As he goes to that valley, of course, then he crosses over, and the crossing over the Kidron is kind of interesting. The Kidron is comes from a root word meaning dark, and it's actually this winter torrent. It doesn't have any water in it. It's like a river that we used to call in Arizona. We would grow up, and we'd have Easterners come out, and we'd be driving around, and we'd say, well, this is Dead Man's River over here, but all they would see is sand. You know, this is the famous Gila River over here. It was just sand, unless it was the wintertime, and that's exactly what the Kidron Valley was like. When Jesus goes down into this valley, he passes through the dark veil before he can come up on summit on the other side into the garden. Man's fall begins in a garden. And here it is where Jesus goes in the hour of darkness, in the power of darkness. Takes his disciples there. It was known that it was probably a small fence around this place. He leaves the eight there. He goes up with three. And they see him as the moonlight shadows come through the leaves, I suppose. And you can see off into the distance, they see him in different positions. One's on his knees, one's face down, one's falling on the ground. His agony there is probably a little bit hard for us to understand. As we go through a little bit further on and we get to the cross, I'm going to try to convince you that it was not so much just the pain of death that he is agonizing over. Jesus is as courageous as any man. He is going through this agony. The words that are used there are actually that he is surprised, that he's astonished at the agony, meaning that, you know, you can prepare yourself, and he begins to prepare himself on Wednesday, and Thursday he's getting ready, and he is set, and he's ready to do this thing, and then when he finally gets there, and he's in the garden, and his moment of truth has come, and everything hangs in the balance, he is almost shocked at the feelings that he's going through, and the torment that his mind is going through, his emotions, his spirit. And then they bring him up, and here's Judas leading them on. He can see them in the distance, but after his prayer, he stands up and goes to face the accusers and meet them. I think that's important. It's much like you and I. You can be anxious, you can be afraid, you can be in sorrow, deep sorrow. You get down on your knees in the morning, you pray, you shed tears over loved ones in prayer. All these things happen, but then when that morning light comes and you're ready to face the day, you stand up knowing that God is with you. Much like when Jesus had prayed for Peter. Isn't that amazing? The devil has asked to sift you, Peter, but I have made supplication for you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus telling you he has made supplication for you in your day and in your life? And with that, Jesus is now ready to face his accusers. They come up, and who comes up to meet him? Of course, John makes it a point to tell us, like no other gospel writer, Judas stood with them. He kind of goes out of his way. It's almost disjointed as he says, Judas is standing with them. And then there are the officers. Who are the officers? The officers of the chief priests are the police force from the temple. All right, this is not just, hey, I've been elected to office. You can kind of hang out with me and kind of do my bidding. It's much more than that. They had a police force. They had power. Do you remember those signs that said, you don't cross this under the threat of death? Who took care of that? It's the police force that's armed that was part of the temple guard. So they're coming up. They have real authority. They have power. But in this case, they don't have the power that they need. And who else do they have? It says, your Bible probably says cohort. That cohort are Roman soldiers. And they have a captain with them. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, when we go through this, John gives us it's fortunate for us that John gives us such a great insight into so many things that no other gospel writer does. He's got some real unique things here. So we'll use John as a backbone. But in this situation, it would be hard for us to go through the rest of this account and the narrative to see these events as they occur without looking at the other gospel writers. You just have to. There are certain times in your Bible and certain things that just you have to put it together that way to get the full picture and the import of what's happening. And this, from this point on with the trials and the crucifixions, absolutely will be bringing in more. Of course, that's in Matthew 26 and 27. That's Mark 14 and 15. That's Luke 22, 23. And then, of course, we're in John 18 and 19. All of those things going together. Every one of the gospel writers makes it a point to say that this is the fulfillment of scriptures, that this isn't something that was an afterthought. This isn't a surprise. And that, you know, that word I talked about, a lot of the modernists that deny the inspiration of the Bible, or people like that would talk about the surprise of Jesus there, that this was happening. It wasn't that was not the surprise. None of this, according to Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 or any of those passages. Now, at the time, I have to mention this, at the time, the Jews did not recognize the suffering Messiah. They will 100 years from this point. So they will later on, but they don't at this point. They're still looking. In fact, when Jesus told his disciples, he tells them early on in Luke 22, he says, the Son of Man's going to go up. They're going to spit on him. They're going to mock him. They're going to hit him. They're going to put him on a cross. They're going to crucify him. And then he's going to be raised on the third day. And the Bible says, what? They did not understand that. They didn't understand that. So when you look at the motives for Judas's betrayal, Judas is looking at him. You're not going to pull this off. As many great things as you've done, you're not going to be able to pull this off. Where's Judas from, by the way? Where's his disciples from? They're from Galilee. They're the blue-collar section. They're the woodsmen. They're the people that are out there. They're the fishermen. They have an accent because they're not educated. They're just kind of rough around the edges. They're all from Galilee except one. Judas Iscariot. Isn't that interesting? He's from Judah. He's from Judah. He is from a place there that is in Judah. He is the only one. And I think that's interesting to note. And he could easily have been looking, just like the Sanhedrin, just like the leadership, at the failure of what he thinks is the Messiah in the world. That this isn't just going to happen. The Jewish guilt in this, I have to bring this up. It seems to me that in this postmodernist world, we see more and more of this, where even Mel Gibson, you know, when he made his movie, they took the phrase out, his blood be upon us and our children. And if you say anything about the Jews killing Jesus, well, that's an anti-Semitic statement. You cannot go through this account, and John will not let you. He is going to point out who is behind this. And it is the Jewish leadership at the time, and it is the Jewish populace. Now, one of the greatest confirmations you have of your Bible, of course, faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's where you get your faith. But isn't it nice to know when you see secular history and things outside that confirm the accounts of the Gospels? We have professors today that stand up in South Carolina and say, Jesus never lived. They've never read the Talmud. The people that lived back then that hated Jesus, that said he was not the Messiah, they know he lived. They said that he got kicked out of the synagogue. They said that Shemaiah was the president of a Sanhedrin at the time, and he would not allow him into the rabbinical schools. So Jesus went out, he was disgruntled, and started his own movement. Does that sound like a man that didn't live? Not quite. That's from people that hated him. Oh, they said he lived. They said he got crucified. They said he was there, and that these things happened to him. The Jewish guilt, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And of course, the destruction of Jerusalem will come. You know, one of the times when Jesus is not thinking of himself, it's in the garden. He's thinking about Peter. He's thinking about his disciples. He goes forth to meet them. And he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his disciples. But there's another time. It's when his back is shredded. He's got a cross on his back, and he's trying to get up the hill, and he can hardly make it. And these women are out weeping, and he says, oh, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because this is the time it's coming when these things, you will be praying that the hills will fall on you. These things that I've talked about in Matthew 24, they are coming upon you. Weep for yourself. Jewish guilt, John's uniqueness. He's the only one that talks about Annas, the trial before Annas, the only one. He gives us all kind of unique things, like Malchus. He names the individual. Does it sound like an eyewitness account? I'm sure if you talk to the lawyers that have been in the trials, they'll say, oh, well, you saw that person, you saw this happen, and the first thing they're going to say is, well, can you tell me what color pants he had on? Well, no, I don't really remember that, but can you tell, was it his right hand or his left hand? Well, no, I don't know which one he shot him with, but then, they just keep asking you questions, and pretty soon, did you see him at all? Because you just don't have those details. There's a detail here. He says, when Peter took his sword and he swiped off his ear, he swiped off the right ear. His name was Malchus. He was the servant of the high priest. Isn't that interesting? The individual that writes this account in 90 AD was known to the high priest, and he knew those servants, and they led him into the courtyard. That's an eyewitness account with too many details. John is unique in many things. He also talks about Peter's denial with one of the relatives of Malchus who was there. We hear about the maid all the time. She looks intently across the fire. She starts studying. You can imagine. Peter begins to get a little bit, hey, this isn't going so well. I'm sitting around with the enemy around this fire, and she's staring at me. She's staring at me, and pretty soon she's, you're one of them. But it wasn't only her. It was somebody that was actually there in the garden and had witnessed this and watched this, and hey, you were there in the garden. I saw you. A relative of Malchus. I saw him get his ear cut off. Don't tell me you weren't there. John's the only one that tells us that. John tells us about the relationship that he had with the high priest. It will intrigue readers and scholars and those who love the scriptures for years about that relationship. I will tell you here just in a bit when we start talking about the characters where Caiaphas is from. He is from Galilee, which makes it more interesting. Jesus bore the cross alone, and then, of course, John is the only one that holds, behold thy mother, behold thy son. So many different things. He crosses the Kidron, he goes up, the Roman soldiers are there, that is the cohort. You'll read that. If you put all four gospel accounts together, you will know that they actually had some of Pilate's soldiers to go and do this arrest, which makes it even more culpable for the Jewish leadership. If you're a Roman soldier and you come out with a captain and the captain arrests you, where is he going to take you? Not to the high priest. That's not who he works for. But in this situation, there is so much influence that Annas has in this situation that they take him to the high priest and allow the things to start happening. There's the agony and the betrayal. When they asked Jesus, when they said that they're talking to Jesus, and they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. What is their reaction? They fall back to the ground. Now, if you read about soldiers, in the Roman legions. That's one of the hardest things you're going to have to read and understand what's happening. These men made their livelihood out of being sadistic and cruel. They had watched and done things that we can't even talk about right here. But if you read it, you can even imagine that human beings would get to that point without batting an eye, without losing any sleep. But at this point here, with the temple guard, they fall back. I think that's really interesting. And Jesus had this kind of personal power that he was in so much control that he lacked any kind of fear at that point, standing up to them in the night in the garden and be able to say what he said. Just like when he set his face for Jerusalem and it frightened his disciples. And he had that kind of power. Remember in John chapter 7? When the Sanhedrin had already sent out, Caiaphas had already sent out these temple guard. You go get him. Why didn't they get him in John chapter 7? Once they heard him speak, never have we heard a man speak. They got so upset. They're like, you know nothing at all. This multitude is a rabble. This multitude, they begin to call him names. The leadership of the Jews just hated their own and said, what in the world are you talking about? But now it's different. They come along, Jesus stands up to them, and they fall back. Now, why are they going to be able to be so brave later on? Well, because he disarms them and lets them know he's not going to fight. How does he do that? Well, you let these go. You just let these people go over here. Once somebody says that to you, what are they saying? I'm coming with you. I'm coming with you. I was ever in the streets. I was ever in the temple. I was ever out in the public view. But you come to me with all these weapons at night like this? Well, you just let these people go. Now, where did they get the swords? When's the last time you saw a picture of the apostles carrying swords? But they had them. A lot of people go to Luke chapter 22 and they say, well, you know, he told them to buy those swords. And why did he tell them to buy the swords? And then we've had the atheists come along and the doubters and the skeptics and the critics. And they say, well, look at that. You keep talking about Jesus like he is, like he's Gandhi. But he really wasn't. He was telling them to buy swords. If you look at that passage, he says, I sent you out before. And what did I tell you? You go without your sandals, without your purse, without your cloak. Did you lack anything? Nothing, Lord. Okay, but now, he that has a cloak, let him sell it, go buy a sword. What is he saying? You received before. You were taken into people's homes. They were receptive. You know what's about to happen? This is going to be completely different. This is going to be so much conflict. From here on out, it is going to be agonizing conflict and friction in the society, in the cities, in the families in which you live. And then they misunderstand it, just like people today. Oh, well, we got two swords. Well, it is enough. And through God's great, great providence, what does that show? He's going to show right here that they did have the means available. They did have the swords. They had people like Peter, who some people think he lost all his courage. Listen, at this point right here, Peter's facing Romans. He's facing the priestly guard. He takes a sword and takes a swipe, and is he trying to hit the guy's buttons? Is he trying to scare him? Is he kind of, hey, you get back so we get out of here? No, he's trying to slice the guy's melon right in two. Takes his ear instead. Now he's showing, Jesus is showing, this isn't going to be done by the sword. Can't people learn that? You're not going to do this by might. You are not going to do this by violence. Nowhere is Christianity ever going to be spread in any kind of way where this kind of aggression and this violence. And so Jesus tells them to put it up. And then, of course, they flee. At one time, I thought possibility that the naked disciple running was John, but I no longer think that. I think that he's back with the eight at this time, so there's the 11. Of course, there's 12 with Judas there as well. But it's probably somebody else because John makes his appearance too quickly thereafter. So to Annas they go, or Annas. And as they go, they're going through the streets at night. They're going with lanterns. They're going with these guards. He is bound already. People are off in their houses. They're preparing for this big feast that's coming up. I believe personally, if you look at the gospel accounts, you'll have to harmonize. I believe personally that the only ones that ate the Passover on that evening was the disciples. And I believe the Passover is the next day, as John said it was, that they're preparing for the Passover in the later afternoon. And we'll get to some of those details of why I believe that. But as they take him, they're going to take him to a palace complex. Now, we'll talk about this complex. The reason it's a complex is because Caiaphas is there as well. There's a courtyard there, and that courtyard is down below where the colonnaded area is. They go up some steps where Jesus is actually being held. But they live together in this complex, and they have the fires down below where there's this common area. And if you piece it that way together, you'll see that the Gospels harmonize very easily. When they take Jesus there, they take him to Annas. He is called the high priest. Well, I thought Caiaphas was the high priest. So who is Annas? Annas was the high priest between 7 and 14. He was appointed by Quirinius, who is the governor of Syria, who happens to have more power than the governor of Judea at all times, and it seems so even after Pilate. But he is appointed in 7 and he is deposed in 14. Now, the Old Testament tells you, when does the high priest's office end? Upon his death. Josephus says that there were 28 high priests appointed between Herod's reign and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is where secular history comes into play a little bit. I'm going to tell you that these individuals, like Annas, for instance, they were guilty of murder. They were guilty of torture. They were guilty of insurrections. They were guilty of, you know, going through all these machinations for power brokerage and trying to put together their, you know, their enclave. And Annas himself comes from Alexandria, and he's into trafficking. And right outside the temple, you have these booths. And these booths are set up where everybody that's going to and fro the temple is making these money changers. Does that sound familiar? We'll talk about the temple in a second. All of that is owned by Annas of Alexandria. People, he's filthy rich. You want to know why Pilate's soldiers, which some people say, well, the Roman guard would never take him there. The reason he had such influence over Pilate is because he is filthy rich. And he owns everything, even when he is deposed and he's no longer the high priest. That's who the Jews thought of as the power broker. And he still held the title. And his son-in-law now is Caiaphas, who's really, in titular, he is the high priest. So Luke has it right, and John has it right when they said they are the high priest. And he goes to Annas first. Interesting enough, too, the money changers and inside the temple, that was Annas' tables. So I want you to think about this. When Jesus first goes to the temple, and he turns over these tables, and with a scourge of whips, he's driving people out. You think he knows who owns that? Don't you think he knows that within about 2.5 years, he's going to be facing Annas? When he does it the first time early in his ministry, he does it again later. He knows who owns those temples. He knows that this is inevitable. He has set himself on a path. And he knows sooner or later he's going to be facing Annas, the guy that's been hearing about this. And he's not happy. He can't be. Now, with the questions that Annas asked him, well, he could ask him about blaspheming. Remember, he heals men on the Sabbath. Wasn't that a big deal to them? Why doesn't Annas ask about that? Did you heal on the Sabbath? Because he could care less. Annas is from the he is from the Sadducean realm. He's all about politics and power. He has traveled all over the Middle East and across the Mediterranean. He has made sure that he's connected to the right people. He's only concerned with one thing. How is a rabble-rouser from Galilee drawing all of these crowds? In fact, Josephus says that John the Baptist was beheaded because they were afraid of his political power because he had so many multitudes after him. You don't think Jesus coming on the scenes has shocked that contingency, the Sanhedrin? See, the Sadducees are outnumbered, but they have the power. They have the wealth. And Annas asked him. He doesn't ask him about healing on the Sabbath. He doesn't ask him if he's the Christ. He's not asking him that. He asks him about his disciples and his teaching. He's interested in politics and power and an insurrection. And right before that, they had an insurrection at Mount Gerizim. And in Mount Gerizim, Pilate has to go out. He surrounds the mountain and slaughters hundreds of Jews because they had followed one that said, hey, you know what? Moses hid the ark and all the accoutrements up here on Mount Gerizim, and I know where they are. And he takes a big contingency up there, gets everybody in an uproar. Pilate lets the soldiers go out and have their heyday. That happens right before this. Of course, if they were smart, what would be the problem with Moses hiding the ark up on Mount Gerizim? What side of the Jordan is Mount Gerizim on? It's not on Moses' side. Folks, he never made it. But that's how, you know, that's how gullible they are, and that's how anxious they are to be able to rise up and get some kind of great feeling or something, you know. And so they go out, and then they're all slaughtered here by Pilate. Pilate is not endeared to the Jews at all, and he hates them. He despises them. And what's worse yet is at this time, the Roman government is starting to question Pilate, and they think that maybe he's a problem. So the only thing he cares about is, I need to smooth something out. And we'll see that later. But at the same time, don't kid ourselves about who Annas is, the power that he had, and what these people are really afraid of. Because Annas thinks, we don't need any more insurrections because they're going to send in more people. And this Pilate who I'm controlling, they send in another guy that's stronger, I'll start all over again, and maybe that won't work out so well. So he's got Pilate where he wants him now. But later on, it may be different. So that is Annas. His line of question is political, and Jesus' answer is, remember we talked about this probably in the first couple days. It doesn't come across in your English Bible, but in the Greek, the emphatic is I. I talked openly. I was in the temple talking openly. I never said anything in secret. In other words, I'm standing here at, you know, 1 a.m. in the morning in front of you at night, and you've got all your little minions around, and we snuck through the streets and all of that. But I was very open. I talked openly, and then he probably bound up being able to gesture around the room and look and said, these know what I said. Why don't you ask them? And then he gets struck. That struck could be with a fist, a hand, an open hand, or even a club. He gets hit. Now, notice his answer here. He's a courageous, strong man. And he's about to go through this ordeal and prove it. But without any kind of vengeance, he just says, hey, if I've spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why smitest thou me? In other words, am I not here on trial? I thought you just asked me a question about my teaching, and I'm telling you, if you're going to bring me to trial, what are the witnesses? Bring it out, and if I speak wrong, then have a witness to that effect. But what is this hitting me stuff when I'm bound here at night? What kind of trial is this? Now, what's the difference between him and Paul in Acts chapter 23? Bam! Answerest the high priest, though, I'll smitest thee, thou whited wall. God's going to smite you. Is there a difference? You better believe there's a difference. Paul's fangs are out. And then I've got my own ideas about why he says, I didn't know I was speaking to the high priest. But it's very interesting. You contrast those two. Almost the exact same thing happens when Ananias is questioning Paul, and they hit him. But Jesus here is just, his answer is sublime. So that's Jesus in front of Annas. Before we go into this trial before Caiaphas, at the same time, this is when Peter is out in the courtyard and he's warming himself around the coals. Now, Peter has already drawn a sword and sliced at a guy. He scatters. In fact, Matthew and Mark say they all scattered. But now somehow John, who has a relationship with the high priest, and Peter, they come back. And now he's standing in the enemy's realm. And he's around this fire where all these people are, and the woman, the maid, starts staring at him. And you can almost just feel it. All of that courage and all the things that he was ready. Now he sees Jesus not as standing there in the garden where people are falling back, but he sees him up there getting hit. He's tied, and it looks like this thing is going south really bad. Now, what business does Peter have of standing around the fire with all of these people thinking he's going to be able to pull this off? Because I'm telling you, he puts himself in a no-win situation. His courage and his faith at this point aren't strong enough to be standing at the fire. Now, you think back in the last couple months of some of the young people that get in trouble and where they are when it happens and who they're with. You put yourself in Satan's realm and he will sift you like wheat. I don't know why we think we just can go through and go, well, yeah, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to partake. That's not the way the world works. When he's going to sift you like wheat, he wants you on his ground. When the 300, when they met Xerxes' forces of over 2 million, what did they do first at Thermopylae? They chose the ground. They were going to negate 2 million men by standing at Thermopylae at the little isthmus there, and it's a pass, and it's a canyon walls. They knew they were going to die. They're not going to last more than 4 days. But that great stand started with them standing around before Xerxes ever gets there, scouting all around, going, we're going to meet them where we want to meet them. Not going into the enemy camp, standing around warming your hands by their warm fire. If your faith's not strong enough, that's where Satan sifts you like wheat. And that's where Peter is. Like I said, John says that it was Malchus's relative, one of them, along with the maid. What else gives him his way but his speech? He's a Galilean. There's no getting out of that. So he's recognized his speech pattern, and he begins to deny vehemently. He is the one that stood up to Jesus and said, oh, I'll never leave you. Even though all forsake you, I'll be there. Caiaphas' family. Caiaphas, of course, son-in-law. He is the high priest. Caiaphas is not going to make it very long. He gets named, and he's the high priest through this period of time, but he gets deposed in about 36. Interesting enough, Pilate is in this with him, and so what does Pilate do? He's going to end up having to commit suicide later. Caiaphas gets deposed, and he runs off to his farm in Galilee. That's where he's from, where John is from. And he goes off there to retire. Caiaphas is standing there, and he's talking to Jesus, and he begins to get Jesus to perjure himself or say something about these accusations. And what does Jesus answer? And this is the same thing. I tell you what. If my wife and I are arguing, and she says, you raise your voice, she just refuses to answer, it takes all my control at that point, because I know she's right, and B, you just can't resolve it. Well, you know what? Caiaphas is worse off than I am. Jesus is not answering him. There's 70 members of the council that are all jurists, and they stand around. Now, the first time he sees Caiaphas, it's not all the Sanhedrin is there. So Caiaphas just wants to get on with this. Why? Because Pilate begins his day at about 5 a.m. He's done by 11. And they want to get him there early because this is the Passover, and they want to get him on the cross and off. And so now they want to get there early and get this business done. They don't want this thing dragging on. They're over at Caiaphas, but they can't get all the council members there. They wouldn't be at Caiaphas' house anyway. They would go there to meet, and then they'd go over to the temple. They would have to sit into the court, and that's where they would go ahead and sit on a jury, and that's where the judgment would take place. But they're not yet there yet. So as Caiaphas is there, he's asking these questions, and Jesus just won't answer. And they bring these false witnesses, and he says, you know what? He said he was going to tear the temple down. He said he was going to destroy the temple that was made with hands and then build it back up in 3 days without hands. Now, is that true? No, the language is that Jesus said, is he said, destroy this temple, and the word is an imperative. It means, no, I'm telling you, Jews, you destroy that temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But how close to the truth is that? It's close, but it's not quite the truth. Isn't that what makes a lie so devastating? You leave yourself open with one little hanging chad out there, and you got, it's close, but it's not quite the truth. But it's close enough. Sounds like something you'd say, Scott. And that's when it gets deadly. Now, they're coming up, and they're close, but they're not true. Now, Jesus is not answering. And Caiaphas gets angry. And we're told he stands up. When he finally gets the council together, he's really getting impatient now. And Jesus is just not answering. And he stands up and he says, I adjure you. He means, I put you under oath. I'm telling you right now, I adjure you. I put you under oath. Forget all this about the temple. Forget the Sabbath breaking. Forget all of this stuff. Are you or are you not the Christ, the Son of God? And at that point, with bated breath, I'm sure angels and everyone in the entire world that knew anything about this is waiting. What is the answer? Mark says, he says, I am. Matthew says, it is as you have said, which is the Hebraic way of saying you have said, you are correct. That is right. And henceforth, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory on the right hand of God. And he does what? He quotes Daniel 7 and 13 and 14, and they knew that was a messianic prophecy. They knew that's what they were looking for. They knew that one. He said, I am that man. Leave no doubt. And so Caiaphas, against the law, against Deuteronomy or Levitical priesthood, tears his clothes. And he's looking into the eyes of the Savior, pronounces his death. You know, it's interesting, in 1990 or so, they found a bone box on the south end of Jerusalem in the old city. The excavations there, they had found a bone box, was very ornate, and it was Miriam, the granddaughter of Joseph Bar Caiaphas. That's Miriam, the granddaughter of Joseph, the son of Caiaphas, who, by the way, Caiaphas' name was Joseph. That was his given name. That was his given name, I guess you could say. Granddaughter of Miriam. Two children and an adult. Dust of their bones are still in the box. So they keep digging. They keep looking around, but they find another one. Very ornate. It's in the museum right now. It's got a 60-year-old man's remains in that box. And it says, Joseph Bar Caiaphas, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. That was Caiaphas, the high priest, at the time Jesus stood trial. And we know that some of the last years he lived, he was looking into the eyes of the eternal judge, rending his garments, disqualifying himself from the high priest. He pronounced death and destruction on the real high priest. Now, unfortunately for Caiaphas, as a Sadducee, he was wrong. His spirit does live on. He will stand at the bar of judgment, but it'll be the other way around. Caiaphas will be looking in the eyes of Jesus, and all too late will he find out that he rejected the Savior, the Lamb of the world. Carried away with his own business, his concern for power, for his life, the distractions that he had, and all of that, he could not be bothered by any of the scriptures being fulfilled, all the obvious signs in front of him. We ask, why didn't even the disciples understand the things that they were taught? is when you glom on to your error and your own feelings and your judgment and you're tenaciously hanging on to them, the most obvious things will go by and not change your mind a bit, because your heart will be hardened. That's what sin does. The heart was waxed gross. Caiaphas. Overview of trial before Pilate. We'll get into this next time. We'll look at the events. Probably talk maybe a little bit more about the denial of Peter. And then we'll get into the overview. Actually, in the next 2 weeks, I got to get a substitute. I'm sorry about that. But then we'll pick this back up and we'll go through the trial of Pilate and then the rest there. So appreciate your kind attention.